So, in the story, a teacher of the law, the Torah, or some of your Bibles translate it scribe, comes to Jesus. Now, a scribe was kind of half theologian, half lawyer. There are hundreds of laws in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And a scribe's job was to extrapolate out every single possible meaning behind each one. And so he was a well-educated, sharp, kind of expert in litigation from the Torah. And he comes to Jesus with this kind of loaded question: of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Now, a little bit of backstory. There are 613 commandments, or mitzvot in Hebrew. Can you say mitzvot? Well done. In the Torah. And there are 248 positive mitzvot and 365 negative ones, one for every day of the year. Then on top of the 613 commandments in the Torah, there are another 1,500 commandments in what was called the Mishnah, which is not in the Bible, but it's an oral tradition that grew up around the time of Jesus from rabbinic teaching. So at some point, when there are not hundreds, but now thousands of mitzvot, you start asking yourself, okay, which one is the most important? Like, what's the summary? What's the center? Because it's all over the place. The rabbis would argue back and forth about which mitzvot were heavy and which ones were light. Heavy meaning significant, weighty, the most important. Light meaning kind of ancillary, not all that important. In the Talmud, which is this writing right after the time of Jesus, there's a story about a Gentile who comes to the two famous rabbis of the generation right before Jesus, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. And standing on one foot, he says, "Gentlemen, teach me the entire Torah while I stand on one foot." Now, Rabbi Hillel is angry and he chases the guy away with a stick, like you do. But Rabbi Shammai says, "What is hateful for you, do not do to others. That is the whole Torah, and everything else is interpretation." So that was his summary of what the entire, what we call the Old Testament, is about. What's hateful for you, don't do it to anybody else. That's the heart of the matter. So my point is, there were all sorts of questions, conversation, debate, dialogue, writing, thinking around the time of Jesus about what was the most important mitzvot. Now, for today, I think you could rephrase the question this way: what is the center? What really matters? What is the Bible all about? What's the summary? What is God after? What is he asking of me? And then, of course, why am I here? And what is the meaning of life? This question is the question. Now, let's read Jesus' answer, 29. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this, quote, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" And then he goes on. Jesus quotes from two places in the Torah. The first one's Deuteronomy 6. With your finger right here in Mark, because obviously we're coming back, turn to Deuteronomy 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 6. This is at the tail end of the Torah. Moses is summarizing everything for Israel right before they go into the land. And we read this, chapter 6, verse 4. Here's the quote: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love Yahweh your Elohim, or the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Then he goes on, "These commandments," or these mitzvot, "that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So, and he goes on, this is called the Great Shema in kind of Hebrew theology. The word "hear" is Shema in Hebrew. So, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And "hear" in Jewish verbiage basically means "hear and do." Kind of like when your mom says to you, "Hear me now, son." She doesn't just mean listen. She means listen and obey, right? That's the idea. So, "Hear, Israel." And then Jews like Jesus would pray this twice a day, once in the morning and then again in the evening. They would also, because of Deuteronomy 6, write it on a scrap of paper and put one in a box called a mezuzot on the doorpost of the house, and another in a leather pouch called a tefillin, or a phylactery, on the arm and then around the forehead. This was at the heart of the Jews' vision of what it means to be God's people. And the first part is the Lord, or in Hebrew, the proper name for God, Yahweh, is one. This can be translated, Yahweh stands alone, or Yahweh is our God and Him only. Keep in mind, this is the ancient Near East, right around 3000 BC, out in the middle of nowhere. And polytheism was the norm. So into this world and worldview of gods and goddesses, Israel is called to a revolutionary new idea, what we now call monotheism, that above all the other so-called gods, who in reality are nothing more than created spiritual beings in rebellion, there is one true creator God in a category all his own, with no parallel, no equal, no opposite. He is all by himself. He is one. And what, this is what's fascinating, what this one true creator God wants is very different from what the so-called lowercase g God wants, from what Moloch is after, or Ra is after, or Nefertiti. What this one true God is after is love. Now, love is the word ahava in Hebrew, and it's used for romantic love, but not in the chick flick, you know, Matthew McConaughey before he was all arty and indie and cool. Not in that sense of Twitter patient, but in the deep, wide soulmate, I would do anything for you until death do us part, kind of lifelong fidelity to another human being. So God here in the Shema is calling his people, Israel, not to cheat on him with the other gods, but rather to stay faithful to him in relationship for life. And here's how. We are to love him with all, and there's kind of a list. All our heart is the first one. Now in Hebrew, it's the word lebab. Can you say it? Lebab? It's a great one at the Lebanese place off MLK. That wasn't funny. Okay. They was kind of into that. I guess you're not quite as awake at 10 with all that sleep. In English, we think of this word heart as just feeling, right? So when I talk about my heart, I mean kind of how I feel. But in Hebrew, it's a bit more than that. It's your feeling and it's your thinking. It's both and. It's your inner being or maybe even your consciousness. Lebab can be translated the well because it's the spring of your entire life from your inner being, from your thinking, your mind, your imagination, and your feeling, your emotions comes everything. So to love God with all your heart is to love him with your inner being from the inside out. And then Moses says with all your soul. The word soul is nefesh in Hebrew. Can you say that? Great. And it means your, it's different than kind of how we think of it in English and after hundreds of years later. In Hebrew, it basically means your life force, your energy, your passion. The soul is the human engine, what drives you forward, which is why when we are burnt out and worn down and tired, we say things like, my soul is tired. And when we are spilling over with life and vitality and passion and we feel good, we say things like, my soul is alive. Everybody, no matter who you are, deep inside has something you are passionate about, right? No matter how quiet or introverted or socially awkward you may be, and some of you are, trust me, I learned this from my dad, actually, that no matter who they are, how quiet you are, if you can just tap into whatever that thing is, they won't shut up, for better or for worse. And so every conversation I have with somebody who's awkward, i.e. like me, all I have to do is just keep interrogating them until I get to model trains or whatever it is. So whatever it is for you, model trains or chemistry or history or 13th century, like I don't have any clue what or exercise or CrossFit or your job or the economy, whatever it is, we all have something that we're passionate about that drives us forward. We get out of bed every single day for. So to love God with all our soul is to make God what we are passionate about above everything else. That doesn't mean that you can't be passionate about model trains or whatever it is for you. but that head and shoulders above everything else, what drives us forward is love for God with all our soul. And then next we read, with all our strength. Some of your Bibles translate it might. The word strength or might is mehod in Hebrew. There are kind of two layers to this word mehod. At one level, it means your body, your physicality. We're to love God with the immaterial, heart, soul, thinking, feeling, and with the material, with your right arm, your left leg, and your chest, and your brain, and your eyes, with all that you are. There's so much bad, contra-biblical, platonic theology floating around the Western church, in particular in American evangelicalism. I know I'm a little bit of a hobby horse here, but it really is disparaging to the way of Jesus. Contra Plato and the majority of evangelicalism, you're not stuck in a body. It's not your prison. The real you isn't on the inside. None of that is correct. Biblically, theologically, you are an integrated, holistic person. You don't have a body. You are a body. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. And you can't piece it apart. That's not what Jesus is up to. It's all you, physical, non-physical, material, immaterial. It's all you. And we're actually to love God with our body. But then there's another layer to that. It's a bit deeper. Not just your body, your physicality, but we're to love God with what we do. This is the idea behind Mahod. What you do with your strength, with your might, with what you do with your body. Your capacity, your latent potential, the energy deep inside you. We're to love God with our education, our experience, our gifting, our talent, our ability, our network of relationships, our background, where we live, with everything that we have, by working, by dreaming, by creating, by building, by singing, by writing, by gardening, whatever it is that you do, you're to do it as an expression of love to God. That's why the sacred secular divide is just so catastrophic, because most of you, what God's put you on the planet for, has nothing to do with an hour and a half long church service. That's my gifting. This is where I'm probably, hopefully, the most help to Jesus in his kingdom. But for most of you, it's not. You're an engineer, or you're an educator, or you're a designer, or you're an architect, or you're a land, whatever it is that you do, that's the way that you get to love God with all of your strength, with your body, with your physicality, and with how God's hardwired you. Now, so heart, soul, strength, some of you are starting to connect the dots. Turn back to Mark really fast. So Jesus quotes this line from the great Shema, well known, but Jesus quotes it a little bit different, right? If you read 30 again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your what? Mind, and with all your strength. So Jesus quotes the great Shema, and he adds a line. Because when you're Jesus and you're quoting the Bible, why not throw in a little bit extra? Now, seriously, he adds, with all your mind. Nobody would have missed this, not the least a scribe, a teacher of the Torah, who was an expert in all of this stuff and knew the Shema like the back of his hand. Nobody would have missed this provocative kind of eyebrow raise. Ooh, really, what are you up to? Move. And Jesus adds, with all your mind, which is fascinating. So the word mind, now we're into the New Testament, so it's in Greek, is dianoia in Greek, and it means your intellect, your thought life, your mental faculty. Logic, reasoning, the cerebral side of you, which I think is over the top important, because in the last century or two, and this is not true at all of the church historically, in fact, it's the exact opposite, but for the last century or two, at least in the U.S., there has been a subtle but unfortunately real undercurrent of anti-intellectualism, and there's all sorts of reasons for that. But lots of Christians, as a result, think that your heart is more important than your mind. Lots of people think that way. The kind of how you feel about God and how you emote love for God and worship by singing or whatever it is way more important than kind of just in your head. And so people poo-poo kind of theology and doctrine and, you know, heady stuff. And now I'm just more about the heart. That's just not right. To Jesus, one, you can't separate out your heart and your mind. And two, even if you could, to Jesus, it's on equal footing. We're to love God with all that we are. One of the ways that I love God is by reading. Now, I know some of you hate reading. My wife is not a reader at all. She's read two books, and because she's had to, and they were both written by me, right? So that's about it. I'm trying to get her to read the rough draft of my next book, and it's pulling teeth. But she's just not a reader. She loves to learn, but she learns, you know, she learns via YouTube or whatever. Seriously, she's just online all the time, and she's got her apps, and she loves to learn, but she's just not a reader. And so this isn't how she loves God. But for me, I mean, my appetite for learning is rapacious. On like the StrengthFinders test, 3 of the 5 are like learning, input, and something else that has to do with reading. So I love it. And for me, when I'm reading theology, not just that, history or anything about science or God's world or the human project, anthropology is fascinating to me, not the women's clothing place, but the science is fascinating to me. The other one is just expensive. Is fascinating to me. And for me, when I'm reading, when I'm learning, for me, that is an expression of love to God. I'm really, this is a side note, but I'm really burnt out right now, really tired. I'm okay, but the elders gave me a sabbatical this coming summer. Really looking forward to that. And it starts in about 4 weeks, the beginning of June. And so I'm looking forward to that. And I was in a conversation with my wife yesterday on the Sabbath, just about kind of getting my soul back over the summer. And, you know, we're a whole people, right? So I'm emotionally way off, which means I'm spiritually in the worst place I've been in forever. Just my spirituality is just not healthy right now. So I was talking to my wife about that and really hoping to kind of just recalibrate over the summer and get back in tune and get to a healthy spot holistically, in particular spiritually. And my wife is very perceptive, so this was out of character for her, but this was a bad moment for her. Not to slam my wife on Mother's Day, because she's not here. But she said, you know, honey, when we go to the beach, we're going to the beach for the first part of it, why don't you just bring along your guitar? You never play your guitar anymore. And why don't you just go out to the beach just by yourself and just sing worship songs to Jesus? And I said, honey, that sounds horrible. That sounds so boring. I mean, I'm all for worship by singing. I very much believe in that. I think that when we come together and we gather, there is something profound that is an encounter moment with God. But once a week is good for me. And I'm usually at 4 services a weekend. So 4 times once a week is more than enough for me. And for me, like, I don't connect with God by singing the same sentence 85 times, God bless you, Hillsong, but seriously, read once in a while. And so this isn't how I connect with God. And I don't spontaneously break out singing. My wife does. Some of you are like, my daughter does that, and it's always Frozen. Do you want a hill snowman? It's like, oh my gosh, you know? And she's Ugandan, and she has this awesome, good throat. Do you want to build a snowman? I'm like, no. What happened to Disney? Just dung, 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 dung. Star Wars, right? So, my goodness. So I don't spontaneously burst out singing. I love music. I played in a band for years. I listen to music constantly, but I never sing along. I just do it. Yeah. So for me, you know, it's not how I am. That's not how I'm wired. But honestly, for me, okay, so Thursday morning, one of the highlights of my life, I went down to San Francisco, and N.T. Wright, who I think is the most important theologian since the Apostle Paul, definitely for the last few hundred years, my hero in life, basically saved my faith, framed how I read the entire Bible. So I had breakfast with him, just the two of us, one-on-one, 3 hours in San Francisco, one of the highlights of my life. He just published, just a few weeks ago, his magnum opus. It's a 1,500-page, 2-volume set on Paul calling into question the post-reformational reading for the last 500 years of Paul and his doctrines. It is a groundbreaking work. You put me on a beach with that for 4 hours, and I'm in. My wife doesn't want to read the endorsements at the front, but I'm in. So my point here is that, one, it's okay that we're all wired different. If you're here and you're in worship by singing and that doesn't really connect with you, you're a guy, you're a thinker, that's okay, but that's not excuse to disengage. Because we're to love God with our heart, with our soul, from the inside out. But if you're here and you love that, but you just want to check out and you don't want to love God with your mind, your thought life, your reasoning, your thinking, this mental faculty, the point is that, yes, we're different. And there's freedom in that, to love God and to relate to God in the way that you're wired. But at the same time, we're called to love God with all that we are. That's what Jesus is getting at. So when he says heart, soul, mind, strength, he's not, you know, like, that's the four pieces of who you are, and getting into like the theological dialogue about dichotomous versus trichotomous. The whole thing is ridiculous. We are a whole people, holistic, integrated beings, body, soul, spirit, mind, personality, memory, gifting, talent, budget, marriage, family, job, gifting, all of that. I said gifting twice. All of that. It's all you. And all of your life, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, that can be translated with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, your whole strength. All of that is to be an expression of love to God. That, my friends, is the most important mitzvot in the entire Bible. But is Jesus done? Nope, not at all. Keep reading. He goes on and he says, the second is this, which is fascinating because the man just asked, what's the first one? Not what's the second one. But apparently to Jesus, you can't stop with love for God. So love for God is a starting place, and all it does is push you in the right direction. You can't stop there, which is what a lot of us want to do, but not Jesus. He goes on, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself, end quote. So this is from Leviticus, same deal with your finger here. Turn to Leviticus 19, one, just because an excuse to have you actually turn to Leviticus and read it. Not that a ton of you weren't already there this morning. And two, because I want you to read that mitzvot in context. So Leviticus chapter 19 is kind of this laundry list of do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. It's Torah. And then there's a section on your neighbor. So let's read it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor, favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but, here it is, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in context, this is about love for neighbor, as in people who live by you, but it's also about justice, about people below you on the social stratum, and it's also about people that you have a grudge against, that you're angry at, that you're mad at. It's love for all sorts of people. So there apparently are layers to this command, which is basically the climax of the section. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the first layer is obvious, and it's to love your neighbor, as in the person who lives by you, which is interesting because most of us skip right over this one, in particular in an American kind of individualistic context. Love your neighbor, as in the person in the house next to you, or on your street, or in the apartment right by you, or in your condo tower, or your dorm, the people who live by you, the people who frequent your coffee shop, who work out at your gym, who go to the dog park down the street from your house. We have, you know, this idea of personal space in the U.S., in particular if you grew up in a suburban context. And this idea, I have my family and I have my friends, but it's all on my own terms. I hang out with who I want to hang out with, when I want to hang out with them, if I want to hang out with them. If you're me, I'm good, thanks. I'm an introvert. I've yet to find somebody's company that I enjoy more than my own, which is my definition of introversion, by the way. And that's also a definition of egotism. Well, there you have it. So we have this idea of personal space, and then we go home, and then for those of you that have a garage, which is hands down one of the worst inventions in the history of mankind. One, it's just collect stuff you don't need. And two, if you don't collect stuff you don't need, and you actually can fit a car in your garage, then you garage door up, drive in, garage door down, no community. It's all on your own terms. So this command, I think, to love your neighbor as yourself, I just think this is subversive to the culture that you live in, that all of us live in. You know, I think this is why the majority, not all, but the majority of our missional communities are neighborhood-based. And if you're in one, like the first responders one, that's not, that's fantastic. But the majority are, mine is, there's something about this idea of living as a community with other followers of Jesus and people who are in process in close proximity to each other, at least in the same part of town, hopefully within walking distance, and being relationally present in your neighborhood, your coffee shop, your grocery store, to know people by name. Aim to be in relationship. I mean, hopefully you A, know your neighbors by name. Hopefully you have their phone number. Hopefully they are in your house or apartment or condo on a regular basis. Hopefully they are the recipient of your hospitality and your love. And hopefully you and your community are known on your street, in your apartment complex, in your neighborhood as A, the place where the best parties are thrown, where the best food is, where the best wine is, where the best love is, that people are there to serve, there to help. Every time there's a volunteer project or a cleanup on Fennel Creek Trail, you're there. You're relationally present, loving your neighbor, as in the people who live by you, as yourself. This is a subversive and thought-provoking command. In its simplest form, we want to skip right over it, but in its simplest bare-bones form, all this means is, who do you live by? Love them as yourself. Then secondly, the next kind of layer down is to love people that are kind of across the socioeconomic spectrum. You know, as a general rule, and this is totally true of me, but is that we love people who are like us because we love ourselves. So when we're around somebody and we love them or we like them off the bat, usually we think, I really like you because you remind me of me. So you dress like me. I like you. You vote like me. You're fantastic. You believe what I believe. You think what I think is funny is funny. I like you so much. Right? One of my closest friends is this guy, Dave Lomas. He was teaching here not long ago, and he is in San Francisco, so I was just with him this week, spent a bunch of time together. And we get along so well. I mean, we're different personality-wise, but we both love coffee and food and culture and the good parts of the West Coast, and we both lead a church, and we're both the same age and all this. We get along so well because we're just like each other. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if the only people that I love and I'm in friendship with are people that just like me, think like me, do what I do, value what I value, then how does that embody the radical message of Jesus of Nazareth? We are to be the people who break down the walls, what half of the New Testament is about, justification between Jew and Gentile, who break down the walls between gender, race, income level, education level, cultural background, fashion, whatever it is for you, and form a brand new kind of community, the church, that is not an affinity group, but is a new humanity. The end of the Bible, we read in the future about, quote, every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the future. We might as well get used to living that way now, here, today. So who's there in your life that maybe is, quote, below you on the socioeconomic spectrum? And maybe for you to love them, for you to be in relationship with them would involve generosity. For sure, the generosity of your money, but maybe even more than that. Generosity of your time, your love, your mentorship, your patience for people that don't have the same background or upbringing or pedigree or whatever it is as you. What would it look like for you to love them, not as somebody who is above them, but as a brother, as a sister, as a neighbor, on equal footing, to love your neighbor as yourself? And then the last layer down is to love your enemy. This is like right there in Leviticus. And then it's also there in Jesus. If you read Luke's version of this story that we're in right now, at the ending, and it's not in Mark, it's kind of, he omits it. But in Luke at the end, the scribe says, okay, so who's my neighbor? And then Jesus tells a story about what? A Samaritan. Now, Samaritans and Jews, friends or enemies? Enemies, like for hundreds and hundreds of years. And who's the story? Here's the hero in the story. The Samaritan. That would be like Jesus coming to preach, telling a story about loving your neighbor, and the hero in his story is a Taliban soldier. We would not invite him back. That's why he was crucified. You don't tell stories about a good Samaritan if you're a first century Orthodox rabbi. You don't do that. That's not Israel. You don't do that. So the Samaritan is the hero in the story, and the entire point is that your neighbor is people that you hate, you don't love, people who have hurt you, people who have wronged you, people who have wounded you, that they are your neighbor. And you are called to love people like that. So who is there in your life that has done that to you? That is the Samaritan, so to speak, of your story, your ex-wife, maybe it's your dad, maybe it's literally your neighbor. Like, we all have a crazy neighbor. Let's just say it. Like, can we say that out loud? There's always somebody, right? Trust me, there's one in mine. She like feeds squirrels raw meat and it's just freaky. Her yard is like cross between like a, you know, like a flea market and the Viet Cong jungle. It's just crazy. I didn't know she needed that many cars either. It's fantastic. We all have somebody, right? Maybe it's literally, do I love her? Working on that. Thank you for calling me out. I make sure I drive by her house really fast. So we all have somebody. Maybe it's your literal neighbor. Maybe it's something way more not funny. But what would it look like to love our neighbor? So to recap, your neighbors is people who live by you. And it's people who live by you and who are nothing like you, who are maybe at a different spot than you on the socioeconomic spectrum. And it's people who are flat out your enemy. The way of Jesus is love for God and love for neighbors. That's why Jesus wraps up by saying, there is no mitzvot greater than these. That's at the top of the pile, nothing. This is what it's all about. In Matthew's version of the exact same story, Jesus at the end says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Meaning the entire Bible of his day, from Genesis to Malachi, hangs on, it's in orbit around these two mitzvot, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. You wanna know, what is the Old Testament about? There's violence and genocide and it's crazy. Yes, but what it's all about at its core, what the people of God are all about is love for God and love for neighbor. Now, we read this, at least I do, and think, cool, got it. That's how I feel about it. This is like Jesus 101. I remember this from the flannel board. I was old enough for the flannel board. I don't think we have that anymore. But now it's like iPad. Okay. But you know, we grow numb to what a radical and cutting message this was. Nobody in Jesus' day had ever said it this way before. Nobody had ever put love for God and love for neighbors side by side on equal footing, or at least in close proximity. In fact, most of us to this day prefer an emphasis on one over the other, right? So some people are about love for God, and in our context, that means church and Bible study and prayer and worship by singing. Other people are all about love for neighbor, the poor, social justice, work in the developing world, the city. But for Jesus, you just can't pull the two apart. And if you know Israel's history, God's people's history, her twin sins all through the Old Testament are idolatry and injustice, over and over and over. At some point, the Old Testament starts to read like the exact same story over and over and over. Idolatry and injustice. What is idolatry? It's love for God and love for the other gods. See, it's syncretism. Like, it was never, hey, we don't worship Yahweh anymore. It's like, sure, yes, Yahweh and Moloch, Jesus and money, whatever it is for you and for me. It's syncretism, and it's alive and well. And what is injustice? It's not loving your neighbor, in particular if your neighbor doesn't have as much money as you, or isn't as cool as you, or isn't as, you know, elitist as you, or whatever it might be. It's loving the poor, the single mom, the foster child, the immigrant, whatever it is. And so even though we got this, like, yeah, we understand this, of course, if you know the history of God's people, if you know your history, my history, then you know we don't got this. We have this bent to idolatry and to injustice. And Jesus has changed our heart by the Holy Spirit, and he is changing our heart by the Holy Spirit. And your deepest desire now as a follower of Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God, is to love God and is to love neighbor. But that said, we don't got this, which is why, keep reading, The next part says, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. So he's blown away, right? That phrase, "well said," can be translated brilliant or genius or so good. "You are right in saying that God is one. There is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important," listen to this, "than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Okay, this is provocative. Stay with me for just a little bit longer. Where is Jesus right now? Anybody remember? Where is he right now? Yes, the temple. He's standing in the courtyard on the Temple Mount, right in front of the temple, the sacrificial system, the priesthood. It's all around Jesus. But this scribe, this teacher of the Torah, is astute enough to pick up on the implicit side of Jesus' teaching, and he's realizing, oh my gosh, you're saying, Jesus, if this is right, that what really matters is love for God and love for neighbor. That's more than anything else, that's what it's all about. Love for God, love for neighbor. And Jesus, if you are who you say you are, if you're a rabbi, but you're more, you're also the Messiah. And maybe, just maybe, you're even more than that. Maybe you're even the embodiment of the long-awaited return of Yahweh to Zion. Maybe you're even more. If that's true, and if all of Israel's history is reaching its climax in you, Jesus, in your life, in your teaching, into your miraculous power, into your kingdom work, into your death and resurrection soon coming, if it's all coming to a head, if Israel's story is coming to its resolution in and through you, Jesus of Nazareth, then that means that the entire temple, sacrificial system, priesthood, the economy around it, the tax system, all of it is just about to be rendered irrelevant. This entire system at the center of Israel's gravity is about to go away. And if that's true, that is dangerous. That is blasphemous. That could get you killed. Standing in the most holy place to a first century Jew in the universe and saying, yeah, you know what? It's all about to go away. What really matters? Love God and love your neighbor. Which is why at the end we read this, 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, I love the closing line. No one dared ask him any more questions. Seriously, lesson learned. Fascinating statement. You are not far from the kingdom of God. So he's not in the kingdom of God, at least not yet, but he's not far away. This is interesting. Why? Well, probably because he knows the truth. He knows what it's all about, love for God, love for neighbor. He knows what Jesus is getting at. He knows who Jesus is, but he's yet to do anything about it. He's yet to act on it. He knows there's a kingdom, but he's yet to step into it and follow Jesus. And it's interesting, the way this story works in Mark is it's left open, unresolved. There's tension in the air. I mean, at the end, you're wondering, it's a question mark. So what happened? Like, what happened? Did he follow Jesus? Did he say, yes, you're right, love for God, love for neighbor, sign me up, I'm after you. Lots of scribes, lots of teachers of the Torah, lots of Pharisees in time started to follow Jesus. Did he? Was he one of them? Or did he go back to the Pharisees and say, no, I want nothing to do. If that's what you're all about, I'm going to lose my job. And I'm not about to lose my job, so no. Was he one of the ones shouting, crucify him, my job's at stake, crucify him? We have no idea what happened. Why? Because this isn't just a story about a teacher of the Torah a long time ago in Israel. This is a story about you and me right here today in Portland. I'm the scribe, and so are you. And we're invited by the writer Mark to finish the story, to act out our own ending. Will we go the way of idolatry? Love for God, sure, I go to church. I'm a good person. And love for ... you fill in the blank. Loving God with some of who we are, but not all of who we are. God is one of many passions. God is kind of like a hobby or a spiritual fix or a pick-me-up on the weekend or something you build into your routine to pacify your spouse. Or will we go the way of love for God with every ounce of who we are? every fiber in our being, every atom in our body, every neuron in our brain, every moment we have waking on planet Earth as an expression, whatever you do, of love for God? Will we go the way of injustice, of caring about ourselves and not caring about the neighbor with the Viet Cong down the street? Or not caring about the people that you don't get along with, or not caring about the people in the city, in your neighborhood, in your apartment complex, on the other side of the world, in the global village, in need of justice, in need of generosity, in need of love? Or will we go the way of Jesus? Love for neighbor, presence in a neighborhood, known as the people of God, the incarnation of Jesus' way and kingdom, even with people that aren't like us, even with people that hate us. Is that what we will be known for? Idolatry, injustice on one side, love for God, love for neighbor on the other. How will you live? What will the ending to your story be? Your life is the answer to that question.